Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Just as a reminder that the letter to the Ephesians is all about God's people becoming what we already are. The letter to the Ephesians is all about God's people becoming what we already are in Christ. So we've learned alongside the dear folks of Ephesus that God has called us to faith before the very foundation of the world. That's how the letter started out. We've learned then that his plan was not only to reform our eternal destiny or our thoughts, but also that we would be transformed in how we live and act and dream in this life. And now, if you've been with us over the past weeks, you've been treated to the truth of a gospel that's every bit as practical as it is theological. That's one of the things that I'm really burdened for us to see in Ephesians, is that the gospel is not only, to paraphrase Pastor Tim Keller, it's not only the gateway into Christianity, it is that. It's not just the ABCs, it's that too, but it's a through Z. This is the gospel for all of life. It transforms everyone and everything who responds to King Jesus. And so the truth is that what we believe changes how we live. How we live then is to reflect who we now are in Christ Jesus. Here at First E-Free, we believe that God's Word teaches us then what it looks like to be a part of this new community that the Bible has a word for, and it's called the church. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but the church is the community formed by Jesus. That's what a church is. It's also what a church does. So today, we're going to find some of those details fleshed out, filled in, with the nitty-gritty of life. So how does this change even how we speak to one another in what we will or won't do, what we must prize together, right? All of these questions about how are we God's people together? Well, Paul's going to be talking about much of that today. So if you open in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, we'll pick up in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, picking up with verse 25. Here we're going to see how the gospel changes every Christian to be what we now are, citizens of his kingdom, united together in his church. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so we need to see a few things here right off. First of all, this is going to seem like a list of, you know, do this, don't do that. It's actually much more. We'll say more on that in just a moment. The second thing you need to understand is that this now is a picture of what this life in Christ, what this community called church is to be and to value and to uphold. And so I realize there's more we can say on those, and we're going to in here in just a second, but I want to kind of frame the picture for us a little bit. And so the first characteristic that Paul highlights here is that a citizen of Christ's new community is one who uses their words truthfully. If you were to sit down in front of a TV, or perhaps keep a journal of what you read or read online, just even for a day, you would find that much of what you see and hear is false. Perhaps outright false, perhaps simply spun or twisted. Right? We swim in these waters of things that are not true. They're manipulative, they're slanted, they only give part of the view. And it gets worse, friends, because it's not just what you read or what's out on the media another problem, another direction that this threat comes from, and it's here. It's in our own hearts. Right? We're part of this problem. That's the reality of sin. Sin isn't just the issue out there, and if we can just, you know, bolt the doors, you know, good enough and vet everyone who comes in, then we'll be all right. That's not the issue. No, instead, the reality is in here. Sin is in us. It's in our church. It's in our hearts. It's in your pastor. Right? And Paul recognizes this. That's why his cure comes in these clear and direct terms. Remember, he's writing to the Ephesian church. So this isn't just a random letter that happened to, you know, show up in mailboxes in Ephesus. This isn't like a marketing campaign or something. No, this is Paul's letter to God's people. And what does he say to God's people? Put away falsehood. Right? Let your words be true. Resolve not to speak falsely. Anything less than that standard is unloving. Anything less harms yourself. Anything less harms the very community that you and I are called to. The community formed by God's truth, God's words, which define what's true. So, brothers and sisters, how will you put away falsehood this week? What's that going to look like? And so let me get really practical, and then I'm going to give the big picture. I know I normally do it the other way around. This time we'll have some variety. For some of you, maybe it will mean taking stock of what you take in each day. We actually talked a little bit about this in Adult Sunday School this morning. Right? The articles you read, the influencers you follow, the videos you watch, right? The things that you put before your eyes or your ears, are they pointing you to be a man or woman of integrity, speaking what's true, or not? Get rid of anything that would hinder. Perhaps others of you might need to form new habits, right? To make reminders to yourself of how a citizen of Christ's community lives. I've got a friend from back in central Iowa who got a tattoo on his hand simply saying, "I will not lie." Right? It was his reminder to himself to only speak what's true. Not in an uncaring way. I don't mean, you know, like this sort of muscular, angry truth that folks talk about. But true in the sense of Christ-like and loving towards others. It's also why it's so crucial to get in God's Word regularly. You and I need to be recalibrated. We need something in our lives that we don't always have to say, "Okay, that sounds good. Now I got to think through, is it just sounding good? Is it actually true? What am I missing here? What's the bias here?" With God's Word, you don't have to do that sort of filtering. We need that wonderfully blessed recalibration regularly. It will train our taste buds that we will hunger for what is true. It will help us to reject what is false. And very practically, maybe you don't fit into one of those examples. Okay, but I'll bet the Lord is bringing something to mind right now for you that would be helpful. How will you practice that? You know, this would be a good time for me then to go a little bit deeper on what I said earlier. What Paul is doing all throughout our verses today is something we need to pay attention to. Because if we're not careful, we're going to walk away with a list of do and don't. Right? That's kind of our natural response. I've often said that for most of us, our temptation is not so much to be people who ignore the word, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here, but instead our temptation is to get really rigid and legalistic about the word. Right? We're more tempted to be Pharisees than we might think. And so lists really contribute to that. But, and this is why I'm pointing it out with this very first verse, Paul's not just Instead, he's giving us a picture, two pictures, really, you might say, before and after. A picture of life apart from Christ, one formed by everything that's not Jesus, a sinful world, the temptations of the devil, our own corrupt hearts, versus a picture of life that has now been, for the Ephesians, and if you trust Jesus for you, a picture that is now in Christ. We have been transformed in him. We remain in that process. He hasn't given up on us. More work to be done. And thankfully, he brings it about. This is why, all along the way, Paul's call is not, hey, you just need to do this, and why aren't you doing more of that? Instead, the call is simply this: it's be what you now are. Be what you now are in Jesus. And let's see another example of that next. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I don't need to say that we live in an angry world. I suspect all of you have realized that, whether it's with what you see from friends at school, to your workplace, to our culture around us. Did you know, by the way, that getting angry is a strategy these days? Yeah, it's true. I just read a report this last week that this is a strategy of most of the most popular social media companies, because it turns out that bad news gets more clicks, it gets more engagement. And so literally, some of these companies hire psychologists to figure out how can we make our users angry, right? Because more clicks equals more ad views equals more money. Turns out anger is big business in our world. What a contrast, then. People of God are called to prize something very different. Right? There is such a thing as righteous anger. I want to just throw that on the table before, right? You see it, think of Jesus when he goes into the temple and he clears out the money changers. But if we're honest with ourselves, more often, our own anger is not that kind of righteous. More often, our own anger is about ourselves. James's letter, chapter 4, tells us how it normally is. He writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." This is more often our anger. And so what does Paul say about that kind? He says simply, do not sin. Many people are known for being angry these days. Right? So much so that anger has become almost an acceptable sin in our world. It's seen as being, you know, committed or passionate or caring about something. I get why we might think that, and yet I would point out that Jesus himself isn't known first and foremost for his anger. Neither is Peter, or Paul, or James. These are people who have transformed the world, and they did it not through anger, but instead by pointing toward God's love. Brothers and sisters, we must not be known for our anger either. So what can help us to root out sinful anger? Well, Paul gives one application here. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't nurse it. Don't hold on to it. Don't feed it. The call that we have in Jesus is bigger and better than our anger. Giving in to anger opens the door to temptation in you, among us. It gives an on-ramp for disunity and undermining our Christian community. Before the Lord, next time you're angry with someone, say, "Lord, I am so frustrated." maybe they're not. This is someone who needs Christ, and they're not going to see it from me if I'm angry with them. And how will you put anger to death? Maybe you need to log off. Maybe you need to not engage with that provocative, you know, post. Maybe you need to form a team with someone else who struggles so that you can, you know, strengthen and encourage one another. Whatever it is, don't let anger master you. When Christians just give in to anger, we end up no different than the angry world around us. We need to show them that our King is different, and that because he is different, he's transforming us to be different. Now, from anger, we have an interesting transition, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And I realize it's kind of an abrupt transition, move from anger to being a thief. Let me set it a little bit in context for us. This could indeed be, you know, physically taking something, but it could be the sorts of theft that are becoming very common in our culture, right? Maybe not putting in the work that you're paid to do, slacking off, taking advantage of a system. What should be characteristic then of a person transformed by Jesus? Honest work, Paul tells us. Right? Work is actually a good thing. I know we joke in our world and we think it's terrible. It's not. This is a God-given thing. It's one of the tools that the Lord uses not only to refine you, but also to use you to care for others in this world. And Martin Luther has a famous passage. I'll let you look it up on your own. It's long. But in essence, it's because of, you know, people working that, you know, the farmer goes through his labor so that there can be wheat that's taken to the miller to be refined into grain that goes to the baker so that there's bread on your table. You ever thought about it like that? Work is actually one of the primary ways, dear church, that we can bless the people around us. As you work, then, you not only gain the means to provide for your own needs, right, your salary, however you're compensated, but then you also gain something to share with others. Right? The gospel changes us from takers to givers, from folks who want to grab all they can to those who generously share what God has given. Now, I realize right now it would be easy for us to think, hey, you know, we're all kind of, you know, middle class. I mean, pastor, we're not wealthy. We're not rich. Does this really apply to us? You know, I once traveled to Mexico on a mission trip to a little town with dirt roads and cinder block buildings and dirt floors. There was almost no electricity except for the folks who had gotten up on the kind of the power line that went through town and literally hand spliced electrical cords to run down just one little light bulb in each one of these houses. That's how poor that they were. And yet what was frankly embarrassing was how generous these people were to me and to those with me. It was a spring break mission trip. Right? Anything. You know, they would go out of their way to give us, you know, food and kindness and help us, you know, even with our language issues. And it was astounding. Friends, you don't have to have a lot to be generous and to share with others. Cultivate the heart of generosity. What will that look like? What will you do to share with someone else, either here in the church or your family or neighborhood? This is something that is also part of our following after Jesus. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, much like the letter of James, so it is here. Speech is coming up again, just like it does in James. Words are so important that it's coming up twice here. We often do or say or write things that are foolish, don't we? I won't make you raise your hand, but I'll say, as someone who spends, this is what a pastor does, so much time dealing with words, I've begun to see how poor I am with words, right? It's hard. James tells us, in fact, it's impossible in our own strength, our own powers, to control the tongue. Instead of using foolish words to cut down, Paul calls us to do the opposite. Strive to use your words. Call on the Lord to work in His Spirit in you to use your words in ways that would build others up. Right? We want to give grace to those who hear. That's how Paul says it. Isn't that an amazing picture? Right? What if someone who spends time with you would walk away blessed with how you have used your words? Right? They would be encouraged. They would be built up. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what, frankly, our world needs? Part of how God is at work in you and I is to transform us, to change our words so that we would communicate His love and grace and peace to those around us. So, brothers and sisters, one crucial way to use your words well, season them with grace. Right? Resist the temptation then to always be speaking, always commenting, always responding to everything, always having and giving an opinion. And I realize that's the world we live in. And I was reminded of this very week. I'd bought something online, and of course, you all know this, what happens? I haven't even received it yet, and already I'm getting all the emails from the company. Hey, review this product. Tell us your opinion. What do you think of it? Like, leave me alone. I don't even have it yet. You know, our world thrives on this sort of, you got to be talking all the time about everything. No, you don't. You do not have to have an opinion on everything, and you do not have to share an opinion about everything. Be intentional with what you say. It used to be, back in my parents' and grandparents' generation, they'd talk about measuring your words, valuing them. Speed is not the goal, but grace is. So ask yourself, will this build someone up for Christ and what I'm saying? If not, refuse to say it. Refuse to say it. It's that simple. Now, this brings us near to the end of Paul's list. And what I'm going to do is paint a picture once we get to the end of how these are all together. But he says two more things that we need to take stock of here. Look at verse 30. He writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You might ask, well, what sorts of things grieve the Holy Spirit? Paul's answer is, well, it's the things that he's warned against all throughout this letter, right? The sorts of things that, as Pastor John Stott once wrote, the things that don't promote holiness and don't promote Christian spirituality. So these are the sorts of things that don't promote unity. They don't speak rightly of God or of His people or of Christ's work in others, right? The way to not grieve the Holy Spirit is to remember that He is present with His people. Yes, right now, in this church, in you, dear brother or sister in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that, actually, in an upcoming sermon. But for now, understand that He is the promise. He's like the official seal, the official letter of what God has done and will complete. So don't act or think or speak or say anything that would undermine that seal of authenticity. We want those around us to see Christ's work in us. Right? This is what Paul so often uses. You know, typically, you know, maybe it's that Midwest thing, I don't know, but we're like, I don't want anyone to see me, I don't want anyone to pattern their life after me. Who should they pattern their life after then? If not God's people, then who? Paul often says, you know, anything that you see of Christ in me, to whatever extent I imitate Christ, imitate me. We want people to see Christ at work in us. We're not perfect, but he is. This is the picture. One more. You find it in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I really do think that last verse is Paul's point, right? This kindness. I was recently at a gathering with other pastors, and one of the leaders in our denomination put it this way. He said, as Christians, we're called to have a convictional kindness. By that, what he meant was, you know, we're not supposed to be doormats or flip-flopping or blown about by the wind. No, Scripture's clear on that. We're not trying to compromise on what God's Word has said. But we are to show Christian kindness in how we treat others, even when, especially when, we disagree. We live during a time when things like kindness, things like empathy are seen as bad or weak. I've even seen recently articles and news that, you know, the sin of empathy. That's not what we see in the Scriptures. An empathy, a kindness, a compassion that is rooted in how Jesus has first loved us, yes, that's what we want. Don't turn away from that. Ultimately, Paul grounds all of this in the work of Christ. Look at the very end of verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? It's never bad to act like Jesus. You want a great Sunday school answer to go home with? Here you go. You know, hey, well, you actually went to church during the blizzard? What did you guys talk about? I could see that coming up tomorrow. Oh, well, here's what it's about. It's never bad to act like Jesus. Yeah, that's the Sunday school answer is the right answer here, friends. Now, let's draw all this together so that we can get you home before the blizzard gets worse, right? Each of these verses paints a picture, and that's what I've tried to do is give us just quick snapshots of each of these pictures. But now you can put them all together. Right? This is a picture where Christians like you and I live not in the way of the old self, as Paul has said it, but instead, this is a picture of the new self, transformed, redeemed by, saved by, Jesus Christ. Right? That's why we pursue truthfulness in our words. It's why we don't give a free pass to sinful anger. It's why we work hard in order to be generous and use our words to build up. Right? This is what we're after, and this is what Jesus is doing. And so I want to end with this. Why should you want this picture to reflect you? Why should you want this to be true of you? I've already kind of tipped my hand to it. You find it at the end of verse 32. It's because of what Jesus has done to you, for you, in you. And you see now what's going on? Paul's not just saying, okay, church in Ephesus, you guys have got a lot of things we got to work on here. You know, let me give this list of six or seven. This is how you have a nicer, happier church. This is how you be more successful at your evangelism efforts or your impact on the community. That's not what Paul says. Right? That all may be true, that may be helpful, but that's not what he says. Instead, the motivation for this is not you and I kind of, you know, pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. No, the motivation is to look again and again and again to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us the one who changes us. Right? We act these ways then because this is how our King is. It's how our King has treated you and I. We're to be living examples of His grace given to us. Paul's point isn't that we walk away then with a bunch of do and don't. Rather, it's that